Thanks for worshiping with us today here at Calvary Monument Bible Church. Let's participate in our monthly memory verse, this for the month of June together. It's from Ephesians chapter 5, verse 2. And walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God, Ephesians 5, 2. And I would remind you this morning that one way that we can walk in that love together this summer is through taking advantage of opportunities for ministry that the Lord puts before us. And indeed, our Vacation Bible School is upcoming in July, and we could use your help. You don't have to be a teacher. I talked to Kristen this week, and really her biggest need is people to walk around with the kids from station to station. And so if you like to be around children and you enjoy ministering to them, there's opportunities for you this summer at VBS to build into and invest in the lives of children and help them get from station to station at our Vacation Bible School ministry. And I'd encourage you to consider participating and volunteering for that. We are continuing in our study of the book of 1 Corinthians today. And I asked the question this morning, I wonder if any of you in this room or watching online have ever heard of the phrase conduct detrimental to the team. Anyone ever heard of that before? Over the years of coaching, I see a few hands up. Over my years of coaching, being involved in athletics at multiple levels, some of the most difficult discussions with athletes that I've had to have are discussions that are a result of conduct or behaviors that they've been involved in that are detrimental to the life and the health and the effectiveness and the well-being of the team. And a lot of times, those conversations, those discussions, they actually lead to a season where the player needs to be suspended. Sometimes for a game, sometimes for two games. But to be honest with you, there's been times over the course of my career in coaching high school sports where we've had to suspend players for an entire season for conduct detrimental to the team. Actually having to remove them from the team because their behaviors and their attitudes and actions have so negatively influenced and impacted the effectiveness of our team. And as we move forward into the meat of Paul's letter today, we're going to begin to address some behaviors and some patterns within the congregation in Corinth that have become detrimental to the effective testimony and the witness of the body of Christ in the community where God had planted them. How is the church to handle conduct that is detrimental to its health? In situations where there is open and unrepentant sin that is present in our faith communities, how can we respond in love, both for the good of our body and for the good of the person or persons who are sin participants? In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul is going to begin a section that continues really through the end of chapter 6. And it's building off of previous teaching in his letter, and it's giving us instruction regarding how we might properly respond to public and unrepentant sin in our faith communities. And as we move forward into this section of the letter, I'd like to do so keeping in mind a few guiding principles. First, I'd like us as a congregation to remember that the overarching and guiding command that we have been given is the command of love. And that command is deeply encoded into the very DNA of both the church and the individual and corporate. And in these sections of this letter, Paul is addressing how the church can respond in love to these situations. A second reminder, we need to remember that there is a difference between the wisdom of the world and the wisdom of God. Paul has addressed this reality earlier in his letter, and it's something that we will have to remember through the course of this, especially difficult section of his letter. And finally, we conclude that God's ways are high above our ways. And when our ways and God's ways collide, for the believer, even when it's uncomfortable, deference must always be given to God's ways. And friends, this is primarily because we walk and we live by faith, trusting that God's ways, even when we don't clearly understand them, or even when they are socially uncomfortable and maybe not even popular in our culture or world, are always better than our ways or the ways of the unbelieving world. And so with these principles in mind, we're going to humbly move forward into these next chapters, chapter 5 and chapter 6 of 1 Corinthians. And before we do, we're going to stop and ask Jesus to help us navigate and apply these scriptures wisely. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word this morning, and we gather around these pages knowing that your spirit even now is at work in our midst. Your word is living and active. God, you have not given us a book that is dead and incoherent. You have given us a book that is alive, a book that is comprehensive, a book that is full of answers that we need for how to live life in the world that you have planted us in. And we're so thankful for this section of scripture, 1 Corinthians 5 and 6. Lord, they do deal with difficult topics, topics that really in a lot of ways are rampant in our world today, but topics that we as the church need to know how to address and how to handle. And so we pray as we gather around these scriptures this morning that you would indeed use them to help us to grow, that your spirit would apply to every one of us in this room exactly what we need, to everyone who is watching online exactly what is needed, so that we can leave this place with an attitude that desires to glorify you, growing in a greater love for you and a greater love for one another. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We are in the first five verses today of 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 to 5. This is Paul. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not even tolerated, even among pagans. For a man has his father's wife, and you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from you. For though absent in body, I am present in spirit. And as if present, I've already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Paul begins by sharing some news with the Corinthian church, news that is actually shockingly public. He says it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you. The words that are used in Greek are words that connote that this news was very well known among the people. Everyone was talking about this sin. It was common knowledge in their community. And if this sin had been reported to Paul, then it must have had quite a negative impact on the fellowship of believers in Corinth. Church, how open and unrepentant sin is dealt with within our faith communities is important to the health and well-being of the local body of Christ. When there is blatant, unrepentant sin in the midst of the fellowship, that sin, if it's overlooked, if it's ignored, if it's tolerated, if it's not dealt with directly, it influences the testimony and the witness of the church in its surrounding communities. And Paul will soon suggest to us in this section that the nature of this sin is sexual. And it was so egregious, as he describes in the second part of verse 1, that it was a sin that was not even tolerated among the pagans. Meaning that even according to the public courts and according to Roman law, this behavior would not have been tolerated. And Paul goes on to inform us that the nature of this sin is, as he says at the end of verse 1, that a man has his father's wife. And so what we have here, church, is we have a son who is participating in an inappropriate and immoral relationship with his father's wife. Notice how Paul refrains from saying that this is this person's mother. From the clues that are given in the original language, we might conclude that it is very likely that this was the man's stepmother. And the verb that Paul uses here in this text means that this sin is continuing sin. It's sin that is presently, even now, occurring in their faith community. So what we're facing here as we explore this first verse is there is continual, unrepentant sin of a sexual nature, one that is out in public among the people and is affecting the health and testimony of the body. And church, for a people who are called out and set apart by God, allowing this kind of behavior to openly continue within the faith community is not acceptable. Yet we find in the church of Corinth that among the people, there is actually an air of indifference towards this sin. And perhaps the people in Corinth were confused about the differences between exercising their freedom in Christ and scandalous behavior that is unbecoming of Christ's bride. These are Paul's words, and Paul does not mince his words here. He is not happy. He considers the indifference or tolerance of the Corinthian believers towards this sin as arrogance. Look at verse 2. What does he say? "And you are arrogant!" Exclamation mark. Church, it is arrogant to tolerate unrepentant sin happening publicly in our faith communities. For in our indifference, we are really telling God that we know better. Our ways, our solutions, our acceptance or accommodation of sin is more valuable than God's holiness or even our own corporate holiness. Paul is reminding us that right living and righteousness is a vital and key component to a healthy faith community. And he'll go on to address this over and over again, not just in the Corinthian church, but to all of the churches that he would minister to. Some had said, especially in the letter to the Romans, you'll see a group that says, "Can't we just go on sinning so that God's grace might abound?" Paul said, "No. Live in a way that honors God. Walk in a manner worthy of the gospel." Paul says that as Christians, it is true, we do have freedom. Yet we are also to discern how that freedom is to be used. Galatians 5, verse 13, "For you were called to freedom, brothers and sisters. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but rather to love and serve one another." So if we follow Paul, our freedom is to be a tool that is used to love and serve one another, not to serve the gratifications of our own flesh. Church, sexual sins are sins of consumption. They're bathed in selfishness and pride. And instead of serving and loving one another, what's happening is someone is lusting and consuming the flesh of another person outside of God's design and outside of God's will. And this was not something that was to be arrogantly tolerated or overlooked. And Paul says that rather than arrogance, a proper response to public sin in the faith community is actually what? Look at verse 2. What does he say? Ought you not rather what? What's that word there? Mourn. Mourn. Church, for those who have been transformed by God, who are walking in the Spirit, when we recognize unrepentant sin, sin that's out in the open among us, it should cause us to mourn. For the one who is openly practicing their sin, or who has their unrepentant hidden sin publicly exposed, a godly sorrow should lead to repentance, a turning from ways that are harmful to both themselves and harmful to their faith community. And church, when we sin, we not only sin against our own bodies. There's this misnomer in our culture and in our world that it's possible to sin in secret. That couldn't be any further from the truth. When we sin against our own bodies, but we also sin against the corporate body of Christ. We mar and we damage the public testimony of the church. And we also, perhaps most egregiously, sin against our great and holy God. The present and open unrepentant sin in our midst, whether it's sexual in nature or otherwise, should lead us towards mourning. And this public mourning should then lead to action. Church, there is a place for corporate lament and mourning over sin. When there's open sin in the church, it should cause us to mourn. It's a sign of humility. It's a sign, a public admission that holiness is important. God's way should be given priority over the desires of the flesh. Yet here we are in the Corinthian church, and sometimes here we are in the American church and in the church throughout the world. And in this case, Paul's saying, look, it's not enough to just mourn over sin and be sad about the sin, but something needs to happen as a result of this man's lack of willingness to repent and to turn from his ways. Look at the end of verse 2. Let him who has done this be removed from among you. This is hard. And we need to deal with this. And one of the very reasons that we began the book of 1 Corinthians in chapter 13 was for sections of the book just like this. To the unbelieving world, and to many even within the believing world, it may appear to be unloving to remove a person from the fellowship of the church who is practicing open and unrepentant sin. Yet we know Paul is not contradicting himself. Paul later says in the same letter that everything that we do should be done to the glory of God. Then even later, as he's wrapping up the book of 1 Corinthians, he gives this as his final words. Let all that you do be done in what? Love. So this act is not a contradiction of this instruction. Paul is instructing that the removal of this person from the corporate fellowship of believers is the loving way to respond in this situation. The removal of this person from fellowship is actually not only in the best interest of the faith community, but it is also in the best interest of the person who's continuing in sin. To go back to the illustration I used at the beginning, when we removed an athlete from the team or suspended them for the season, the hope was that they would change their behavior and learn how to contribute in a positive way to the team so that we could invite them back on the team the next season. Church, even outside of the church, the world's most successful and effective businesses and organizations know and practice that it's not healthy to allow an employee to participate and cultivate patterns or habits or behaviors that are detrimental to the success or effectiveness of the organization. None of you in here who own or manage your own business would allow an employee to behave in a way that would bring your business down and leave it unchecked. Oftentimes, and rightly so, the behavior of these employees is confronted. It's redirected towards more productive patterns of employment. We would not allow someone to negatively impact the viability of our business. And sometimes, in extreme cases, when the behavior is not changed, more often than not, the employee is removed from their position. Sometimes they're even removed from the company or fired. And so if businesses in the world that are not called out, they're not set apart or holy unto God, if they practice the same sort of confrontation and removal, how much more so should the called out and the set apart bride of Christ be willing to walk in this manner of love? Church, is not loving to allow the body of Christ to be corrupted, stained, or marred by the presence of public, continual, unrepentant sin among us. It is also not loving to the person committing the offense to allow them to continue in the fellowship of saints as if they are doing nothing harmful to themselves or to the faith community. Church, accountability within the body of Christ matters. It matters. It's important. And could it be, might it be, that God could use such an extreme measure to help this person see the depth of their sin and how it is affecting the health and the testimony of the church overall? What does it mean to be called out, to be set apart, to be holy and sanctified, if not being separated from unrepentant and harmful, sin-filled behaviors of those who claim to be of the faith? Church, we sang about it this morning, and it's true. God has called us out of this world. He has set us apart. We are made holy in Christ Jesus. Our lives are to sound and look differently from the unbelieving world that we've been planted in. And what we often find when handling these difficult situations related to sin, unrepentant sin, in our faith communities, is that the way to express true love is through tough love. Have you ever had to show tough love before? A lot of parents in here know what tough love looks like. Tough love looked like a paddle when I was growing up. Didn't always feel good. Tough love might look like the removal, someone being removed from a team for a season. Tough love might look like an employee in your company being demoted or losing the status that they have because of behaviors that are unhealthy to the good of the company. Tough love in the church might look like someone being removed from the congregation. And remember, Paul's desire here, as we've studied this book, how did Paul desire to relate to the people? Does anybody remember? How did Paul desire to relate to the people in Corinth? Remember what he said? As what? As a father, right? Paul wants to be, and he is in many ways, their spiritual father. And he knows. He knows the apathy. He knows the lack of motivation within this body to deal with this situation. He's anticipated their excuses. And in verses 3-5, he is going to answer a lot of questions related to what exactly are we to do, Paul? How are we to do this? Who is supposed to do it? And on whose authority will we be speaking? And what is the end goal anyway of this removal? What's it to accomplish? It's interesting, Paul sometimes got a little bit long-winded. And so in the Greek, verses 3 to 5 here are actually one full sentence. And so what we're going to do is we're going to read this full sentence together. I'll read it so that we can get the complete thought, and then we're going to break out the individual components of it. So let's look again at verses 3 to 5. Within the faith community, how is this tough love to work itself out? Start in verse 3. For though absent in body, I am present in spirit. And as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Though Paul is physically absent from the church, he wants them to know that his spirit remains attuned towards their health and well-being. This is an important matter to him. He's not overlooking this. He's not even present, and he is not tolerating it. He's dealing with it. He's concluded that this sin is wreaking havoc and causing destruction within the body of Christ. So as Paul says in verse 4, when they assemble, when they come together, they're to remember that Paul is with them in spirit. He stands behind them and supports these actions. And what is interesting here is that the corporate church is to share in this act of removal. One body speaking with one voice by the power of our Lord Jesus. And, you know, we're unsure how this scene may have played out in the early church. We don't have specifics here. But could you imagine with me for a moment the power behind the words of the corporate body that was no longer willing to overlook and to tolerate this sin, but rather they're now saying with one voice, this needs to stop. How shocking. Something's changed. Something's different. How shocked would this man committing this offense over and over again? How shocked would he have been? A church long willing to overlook this sinful behavior, but now willing no longer. And Paul uses even stronger words and phrasing in verse 5. This is hard. Not only were they to remove this man from their faith community, but what does Paul say in verse 5? Deliver this man to the devil or Satan for the destruction of his flesh. Wow. And when Paul says that the church is to deliver this man to Satan, it's effectively another way of saying that the church is to remove this man from their fellowship and place him back in the environment from which he was saved. Some have explained this as understood to be kind of sort of a reverse baptism. Let me explain that for a moment. So at the moment of our salvation, when we're saved, we are taken out of the world and we are baptized by Christ through the Holy Spirit into the church. We become a person who identifies with other like-minded persons set apart by Christ for the glory of God. There is security in this fellowship. There should be. There is nurturing, there is love, there is discipline, there is purpose, there is hope, there is peace, there is comfort, there's hospitality, and there's joy available here in this faith community that is unrivaled and should be unrivaled in the unbelieving world. Therefore, this should be one of the safest and happiest and most blessed places for believers in Christ to be together in fellowship with one another. Church, this is a place where we are a place where we love and we serve and we minister and we care for one another. We bear one another's burdens. We walk together through the peaks and the valleys of daily life. Delivering this man unto Satan, as Paul words it, effectively places him back into the world. The world where he once walked following its course, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work, and as Garrett said it earlier, the sons of disobedience. This is Ephesians chapter 2, verse 2. Friends, when a person who claims to be a believer in Christ is living in proudly continual, open, and unrepentant sin, they are acting as one who has never been transformed by the power of the gospel. They are living out of step with the community that they say they most closely identify with. And so Paul is going to use this space to address the nature of this removal. And once again, he moves us back towards love. The reasons for this removal are steeped in love, both for the community of believers and for the individual who is practicing this unrepentant sin. The first purpose Paul reveals in verse 5 is what? For the destruction of the flesh. And what do we know about the flesh? 1 John chapter 2, 16. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. Church, removing the person from the fellowship of saints and delivering them back into the world, Paul suggests here may eventually break their pride and lead to a humbling that allows them to see their sin, grieve their sin, and perhaps finally even repent and turn from their sin. Rather than continuing to indulge in the lust of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of their lives, perhaps through this removal, a person will once again embrace the priorities and the gifts and the ways that have been given by God. Perhaps this removal would lead towards a humbling, one that might lead to what Paul identifies as the second purpose for the removal. Take a look at the end of verse 5. What is the goal of this removal? So that his spirit may be what? Saved. Saved. In the day of the Lord. This is the goal. This is the goal for this discipline. This is the goal for this removal. That the spirit of this man might be saved in the day of the Lord. Paul may have already alluded to this earlier in his letter when he was talking about how we build and what materials we're to build with. You remember back to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 10 to 15. Paul talks about the day of the Lord disclosing each person's work, testing what sort of work that person has done. And some, Paul described, will have their work burned up and will suffer loss. But some will be saved only as through, do you remember the word he used? Through what? Fire. So ultimately, the final goal for the removal of this person is that they would be humbled, and if they are not saved, that they would find salvation. And this may suggest that the person who is living in this manner might not actually be truly saved. And it might also suggest that they may be truly saved and that this removal might stir them so that they will not be saved as one who is barely escaping through a fire. What does a person who barely escapes through a fire take with them? Nothing. If you've barely escaped, you have nothing. What does the Bible say? Why, we're here on earth, kingdom citizens and saints, called out by God. Store up for yourselves treasures where? In heaven. I wonder what that might look like for one who escapes this world, but only as through fire. In these first five verses of chapter 5, Paul is moving us towards some patterns of ministry that I agree with you today. Probably many of you sitting here thinking, wow, this is pretty uncomfortable. In fact, I have gone through notes this week, back through years and years of notes of sitting and growing up. I have not been able to find notes ever on one sermon I ever heard preached from this chapter of the Bible.
maybe an indictment to the church today. I don't know. Maybe we should be preaching on this more often. I'm not sure. But I find it very interesting, and I think because some of the things that Paul suggests here are uncomfortable. I talked to another local pastor who actually has preached through this chapter of the Bible before, and he said, oh, get ready. You better get ready. So please don't blow up my inbox this week. I'm just trying to say what Paul's saying here. I agree. Some of these patterns may feel difficult and uncomfortable for faith communities. There's no doubt. And when we take all these things into consideration, really what we want to do is we want to pull this down and we want to lay it over our current day context. And perhaps we want to ask the question, is this a practice that should be normative for the church today? Or was this just for Paul in the New Testament? And I would say it is normative for the church today. And we've said this before, Paul's writing is clearly marked by Jesus' influence. We see it over and over and over again. Even though he wasn't a disciple who walked with Jesus, everything he writes agrees with what Jesus had taught. And we have to remember that the person that Paul has in view here is not a person who is humble and broken and repentant and has received or asked for forgiveness of their sin. That is not the person Paul has in view here. We're not talking about a brother or sister in Christ or who may be confused or conflicted over their sin. We are talking about brothers and sisters that are proud and openly practicing their sin within the faith community. Brothers and sisters who've rejected loving confrontations and warnings and continue to perpetuate the behaviors that are harmful to both themselves and the testimony of the body of Christ. Paul is talking about a person who claims to be a believer, whose life is characterized and known among the people of a life that is proudly and openly filled with sin. And there is a pattern that Jesus gave for brothers and sisters who are living in unrepentant sin, is there not? Matthew chapter 18. Many of us know this section of scripture very well. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you've gained a brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established in the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Following this, Paul speaks about these matters to the people of God in Thessalonica as well. In your note guides, you're going to find references to 2 Thessalonians 3, 6 to 15. It's a passage that I would suggest you read a little bit later, perhaps in the day. Paul patterns similar teachings as he talks to the people in Thessalonica, just as he does here. If there was one who claimed to be a brother or sister in Christ within our congregation today who was living proudly in sin, the most loving thing we could do for that person and for our fellowship is to follow these patterns that Paul gives in Scripture. And as necessary, follow the steps that Paul provides in passages such as these. Now, some might say, well, what? Does that mean we're not to have any other interaction with them? We just lovingly remove them from our fellowship and that's it. Cut them off and we're done with them. No. It actually may mean that we become much more intentional about the interactions that we do have with them. And while we may not personally choose to share in family outings or intimate meals with this person, perhaps one-on-one conversations regarding the difficulties of decisions and lifestyle choices are in order, if they indeed claim to be a brother or sister in Christ. So if this kind of ministry pattern is normative for the church today, how does this kind of treatment demonstrate the love of Christ? It's a fair question. And I might ask this, did Jesus ever drive out of the temple those who claimed to be spiritual, yet were living in open and unrepentant sin? Certainly. on two occasions. Matthew 21, Jesus entered the temple, drove out all who bought and sold in the temple, overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons, and he said to them, "It is written, my house should be called a house of prayer, but you make it a den of robbers." And church, we would do well to remember that we are God's temple. We are God's temple. And this is both individual, we're really good at that, we understand individual, but Paul has in view here also the corporate reality that corporately, as a body, as a local congregation, we are God's temple. And Paul said earlier in his letter, if anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is holy, and you are that temple. And so, yes, this is a challenging text. I'm going to warn you, next week is going to be challenging again. And I'm going to warn you, chapter 6, there's two messages in chapter 6. Those are both difficult as well. I share in your struggle. I promise you I do. I was lamenting with a friend. This is hard stuff to teach and preach on in the church today. It's hard. But you know, that doesn't make it any less true. And it doesn't make it any less important. And it doesn't make it any less applicable in our fellowship and in our congregation. And sometimes we need to be willing to demonstrate and show tough love so that God can reveal himself to someone in a way that we might have never imagined he would. So how do we live as disciples of Jesus and function together as his church in this overwhelmingly unbelieving world? Looking at a text like this, what could we take away? Mourning over sin, in love we pursue holiness by removing those in open, unrepentant sin from our fellowship, praying that their pride would be destroyed and they would find their salvation in the Lord. As our team comes forward this morning, let's pray. Father, some of the texts we approach in your word are difficult. They are hard to sometimes understand, and sometimes, Lord, they're even harder to apply, especially when it comes down to a person that we may truly love and care very deeply for. But Lord, we've been challenged by this text, and we've been shown that if there is blatant and open and continual sin that is present in our faith community, the most loving thing that we could do is confront it, and if needed, even remove that brother or sister from our fellowship. And Father, we have to do that by faith, knowing that they are your child, not our child, that they are your sheep, not our sheep, and that you have a plan and a purpose for this, Lord, that we perhaps could never possibly even wrap our minds around. And so we trust in you. We desire to honor you with the way that we walk in applying these texts over the next few weeks to our lives. And we want you to receive the glory for how you work within our faith community. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.